Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can bring all of our very human concerns to you. And today we think about time, how we never seem to have enough and we don't know what to do with the time that we have. And yet, Father, we thank you that with Jesus we have an eternity of time, and he tells us just how to use our time now, even when it seems short. Please help us to understand this and be encouraged in this. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect I already know the answer. Hands up here. How many of us feel like we never have enough time? I'm even seeing some people raise two hands. That's most of us, isn't it? Now, for some of us, this may not actually be true, of course. Actually, you feel like you have a pretty good relationship with time. You feel like you have enough of it and you know what to do with the time that you have. But for most of us, I think that's not true. I think most of us feel like we never have enough time. And what time we do have, we don't know how best to spend. We procrastinate. We struggle to prioritize properly. We get our timing wrong. Most of us, I think nearly all of us, have a problem with time. Now, the question I'm going to ask today is why? Why do we have a problem with time? And is there any way out of it? Is there a way that we can change our relationship with time so it stops being our foe and starts being our friend? Because I think a lot of us would like that to happen. Now, if that's you, well, you will have already worked out that today you're in luck, because we're in week 3 of our series in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which talks about exactly this problem. Ecclesiastes, if you're not familiar with it, is a reflection on life and what it's like and how we can live in it. And today it talks about time, why we struggle with it, and is there a way out? And by the end of today, I hope we'll see that there is actually hope for us in our battle with time. A hope that even the teacher himself didn't know. Jesus, who gives us all the time we need in eternity and gives us the compass by which to manage our time now. So let's get into it. If you're following along in your service leaflet, the first point, the problem with time. The big thing Ecclesiastes wants to do when it comes to time is to point out that human beings have a problem with it. In fact, two problems. We don't know what to do with the time that we have, and we don't have enough time, full stop. First of all, we don't know what to do with the time that we have. I mean, we all know the importance of timing, don't we? Doing the right thing at the right time. Well, Ecclesiastes does too. And that's actually the main principle that the writer here, the teacher as he calls himself, lays out in 3 verse 1. Read along with me. 3 verse 1, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Some times are good for some things and sometimes are bad for other things. Timing is everything. And then the teacher gives us a whole bunch of examples of that principle of there being a right time and a wrong time for things. Look there at verses 2 to 8. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There is a time for the good things of life, to be born and to plant and to heal and to laugh. But there's also a time for the hard things in life, to die and to uproot and to kill and to weep. In other words, there is a time for everything. And I think we all know this is, we all think we know this is true from our own life, don't we? I mean, how many times have you thought about doing something and then thought, no, this is not the right time for that? I remember when I used to get home and I wanted to ask my dad something, my mum would always say, how about you ask your father after he's had dinner rather than before? you are much more likely to get a positive answer from a person who's got a full belly than an empty one. Or maybe your spouse or your good friend comes to you with a problem and you are just dying to give them some good advice about how to fix it. But then you realize they don't actually want advice at this point. They just want sympathy. There will be a time for advice further down the track, but it's not now. Now the time is just to put your arm around them and say how sorry you are that they're feeling this way and that it just sucks. I actually know a couple who they actually explicitly ask each other when one of the others has a problem. They say, "Do you want sympathy now or advice?" And the person says, "I just want sympathy, thanks." And so that's what they do. Or they might say, "Actually, I could do with some advice," and that's what they give them. They've taken all the guesswork out of it. It works perfectly. But it's important to do, isn't it? Because timing is everything. And when someone gets their timing right, it is just beautiful, isn't it? The story's told of a 4-year-old boy whose elderly neighbour had just lost his wife of many years. Seeing the man cry, the little boy went over into his neighbour's yard, climbed into his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked what he'd said to his neighbour, the boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." That boy had beautiful timing. And it was beautiful because, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. But of course, the problem is, we don't always know what that time is. I mean, we know, don't we, that there's a time for everything, to weep and to laugh, to be silent and to speak, but we don't always know what that time is. In fact, often we get our timing terribly wrong and we make a mess of things as a result. I mean, that little kid in that illustration I just gave you, he had great timing, didn't he? But kids, I mean, they can also have terrible timing, can't they? I mean, if you've got kids or you've ever had to look after kids, I mean, how many times have you had to say, "Not now. This is not the right time for this. While I'm on the toilet is not the right time for you to ask me if you can use the iPad. While we are running around the house in the morning trying to get everything ready for school and to comb your hair and make breakfast and get dressed is not the right time to ask if you can play basketball next term. I will leave you to work out how many of my sermon illustrations are autobiographical." But of course, adults can be the same, can't we? We know there's a time for everything, but we don't know always when that time is. We get our timing so wrong. You see that there in verses 9 to 11. The teacher's just finished his poem in verses 2 to 8 about the importance of getting your timing right and how great it is when you do, but then suddenly asks a question again that he asked at the start of the book. Look there at verse 9. "What do workers gain from their toil?" Now, this is really ominous because we know the answer. He's already given to this question right at the start of the book. You can't gain anything from your efforts in this world, including your efforts to get your timing right. Why? Why can't we get our timing right? Well, because God has deliberately made it hard for us to do so. Look there at verse 10. "I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." You see, God has done something wonderful. He's made everything beautiful in its time, and He's set eternity in our hearts. That is, given us a sense that we're meant to live forever and know how everything works out. But we don't know how everything works out, and we can't work out the beautiful time for everything. No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end, the full sequence of life, and hence the right time to do things. Instead, we muck up, or at least I do. You know, I speak when I should be still. I laugh when I should cry. I persist when I should give up, and I give up when I should persist. We get our timing wrong. Now, why has God laid that burden on us? Why has God made it so hard to get our timing right so that we will know that He is God and we are not? Look at verse 14. "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear Him." You see, human beings, you and me, we've got a problem. We've got a God problem. We think we're him. You see, we think we know everything. We think we're the masters of our own destiny. And so to punish us for that and to point us to him, God made the world a place where we can't see everything from start to finish. And so we can't always get our timing right. That makes it clear that we're not God. And it makes it clear that God is. He's the one who does see all of time and always gets his timing right. And so we should fear him. That's our first problem. We don't know what to do with the time that we have. But the second problem is we don't have enough time, full stop. See, that's the teacher's second conclusion about time. We're all going to die, and so none of us has enough time. Look at verse 18. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of humans is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? You see, the teacher looks at the world with all that he can see, just with his eyeballs, and he concludes that in the end, we're no better off than the animals. Like the animals, we all die. And once we're dead, who knows what happens to us? Are humans special to God? Do our spirits go up while animals go down? Or are we just the same? Are we just dust that briefly took different forms? The teacher doesn't know. All he knows is that we're all going to die, and that cuts our time radically short. I mean, of course, we all know that anyway as well, don't we? Because in the end, it's only time that matters. Queen Elizabeth I was, until recently, the longest reigning English monarch in history. She was fabulously wealthy, fabulously powerful, and she lived to a ripe old age. But what were her last words? All of my possessions for a moment of time. Because by then, what else is worth anything except time? You know, I wonder if this is why so many of us are so busy. Because deep down, we're terrified of death. Now, I should say, some of us, we're not busy because we're terrified of death. We're just busy because we're busy. You know, the single mum, she is just busy. But for most of us, I think we're not actually busy for that reason. I think most of us are busy because in part we choose to be. We cram our life full of activity, work and hobbies and kids and holidays and study and home renos because we want to be busy. We like it. We like having things to do to fill the day. But what I wonder, and I wonder this about myself too as a permanently busy person, is how much of this is driven by joy and how much is driven by fear? How much of it is driven by the vague background dread that my life is slipping away and I've got to fill it with as much stuff and experience as I can before I die? There was a New York Times article that went viral about 10 years ago called The Busy Trap, and I think it summed it up perfectly. It laments the busy culture, the kind of the culture of always being on. And it suggests that basically, it's just us running away from our lives feeling pointless. He says this, he says, busyness in this way serves as a kind of existential reassurance, a hedge against emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you are so busy, completely booked, in demand every hour of the day. Is that you? I honestly think it's me sometimes. Now, don't get me wrong. There is absolutely nothing wrong with busyness in itself. After all, God tells us to be busy with good things, and in fact, that he has prepared good works in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10. For lots of Christians, their busyness will just be us working through the list of good deeds that God has given us to do. But what is wrong and crushing is when that busyness is driven by dread, not by joy. We don't receive the good things that God has given us to do as a gift, but we've convinced ourselves that we need to earn our place on the planet. Unless we're always doing something, we may lose our spot, or at least our reason for being here. Now, how do you know if you're busy because you're scared, not joyful? Because you can never stop. You see, busy people who are busy because they're joyful, they love the things God has given them to do them. They can stop doing them because they know they're not God, and the world will keep turning if they take a day off. They know that these things and the time to do them in are a gift, not a way of giving their life meaning. Listen to chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. The person who is busy but knows that is a gift can run around all day, but also stop and watch their son blow dandelions and be the son blowing dandelions. But friends, if you can never stop, if you never take a day off, if you can never sit still, if you always feel like you've always got to be doing something productive with each 5-minute block of your day, then you can know that you are busy out of fear. Fear that you need to justify your life, and fear that you won't have enough time to do it. In other words, fear of your own death. Is that you? This rainy day, talk about timing. I honestly wonder if it's me. I've got to say, I found preparing this sermon very confronting. I wish we could have skipped to Ecclesiastes 4. And I know there's a life after death. I mean, we know so much more than the teacher did, this side of Jesus in his resurrection. How much more if you don't? I mean, how much more if you were a visitor with us here today and you're just not sure what you think about God and life after death, and you're just busy, 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 because in the background of your life, in those rare moments when you stop, all you can hear is the ticking of a clock. Is that you? And yet we're stuck, aren't we? Because deep down, we all know we're made to live forever. We've got eternity in our hearts. But we won't live forever. We are made for endless time, but we won't get it. What am I meant to do with that? Is there a way out of that? Well, the teacher says, I don't know. But the wider Bible says, yes. And Jesus says, it's me. You see, how do we solve the problem of time? How do we get better at using the time that we have and busy ourselves with more time? By getting to know the master of time, God in Jesus, and learning to fear him as we should. You see, Jesus buys us more time. You see, in the gospel, something radical has happened. So radical, in fact, that the apostle Paul can say in the second reading we had that this world in its present form is passing away. Now, what could do that? Well, the death and resurrection of Jesus could do that. You see, in the death of Jesus, God poured out all his anger for sin, not on us who deserve it, but on Jesus who didn't. And he did that willingly, so we wouldn't have to. And because of that, the price for our sins, death, has now been paid for. And anyone who asks for forgiveness on the basis of that payment can have it. Because Jesus has died for your sins, you can be forgiven, so can I. But we can't just be forgiven, we can also be raised to life. You see, when Jesus died for sin, he died for the only thing that makes people die. So once he'd paid for it all, he rose to life again. And everyone who trusts in him will rise to life again too after they die. A little bit later on in his letter, Paul describes it like this. It's coming up on the screen, 1 Corinthians 15. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. What has Jesus done? He's bought you more time. He's bought you eternity. And that totally changes how you live now. You see, if you think that you will only live for 70, 80, 90 years, you will be terrified. And you will always try to cram in as much of life now as you can before you die, but it will suck all the joy out of it. But if you know you will live forever, you can become much more relaxed about life, can't you? It no longer becomes so important that you do everything now, because you'll have an eternity to enjoy. Paradoxically, that makes life now easier to enjoy too. You can go at a slower pace. You can be okay with missing out on things because you know that in the end, you won't miss out on anything. You can stop trying to madly gain things in life and just receive them as a gift from a good God who loves you. Now, I am not saying that any of that is easy. I mean, we are so used to being scared by death and the awful rush that puts us in that we find it hard to slow down, even if we do know we'll live forever. So we've got to practice living like we have eternity to look forward to. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford academic in the middle of the 20th century, he describes that practice of slowing down like this. He says, it comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day, standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. Now, friends, that is hard work. But if I could do that even 10% better, I think I'd be happier. And I think you would too. What has Jesus done? He's bought us more time. He's bought us forever. But finally, as we close, he's also told us what to do with the time we have now. You see, if you're a believer, the time you have all told is tremendous. You've got forever. But the time you have now is short. 1 Corinthians 7, 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. Jesus is coming back, and not everyone in the world knows that, so what are we to do? Well, we're to manage our time accordingly. Listen to the rest of that reading. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. You see, there is a time for everything, isn't there? Even in the New Testament. Get married, mourn, be happy, buy things, use the things of this world. But there will also be a time for Jesus to come back, and that time trumps every other time. Those who are married are to live as if they were not. Not meaning that you ignore your spouse in the kitchen and just sort of bump into them. Those who mourn as if they did not. Not to mean that you shouldn't cry at funerals. No, what he's saying is that above all of our God-given time priorities, there is an even greater one, which is that Jesus is coming back. You see, where the teacher knew that there was a time for everything, but he didn't know what it was, God has now given us a compass point to organize our time around, the urgent need for the gospel to go out. Is this the time for you to buy a new car? Well, God's now told you how to work it out. Will it serve the gospel? Is your current car bleeding you of money and stopping you from doing ministry? Well, it probably is time to get a new car. Would it just be nice, but you don't really need it? It's probably not time to get a new car. Give the money to something that will last. The choices you make will depend upon the situation, but the compass point you use will always be the same. Will this serve Jesus? This is the question we now get to use to get our timing right. Is the gospel the clock on your wall? Or is your timing set by something else? Friends, under the sun, we never have enough time. And we don't know what to do with the time that we have. But the gospel buys us more time, eternity. And it tells us what to do with the time that we have. Enjoy it. And share Jesus. So that others might enjoy eternity too. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know so much more than the teacher did. He wasn't wrong. He just hadn't seen Jesus yet. And so, Father, thank you that when we live not knowing the best time to do things, not having enough time, full stop, we thank you for Jesus who died for us, who rose to life and gives us an eternity to live with you. Father, we thank you that that also means that he gives us the compass to live our lives now, to introduce other people to him so they can share eternity too. Father, we pray that you would just transform our relationship with time and to use it well now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.